There was never a question asked to Jesus that he could not answer. However, there were questions posed to him that he refused to answer. On one occasion, Herod had the opportunity of being in the presence of Jesus. He had longed for such an opportunity. And the Bible says that he questioned him in many words, and he spake unto him nothing. Luke 23, verse 9. Jesus chose not to answer. The questions that Jesus asked of mankind always had an answer. However, there were occasions when those who were asked questions by Jesus refused to answer. We just read one of those texts, did we not? Here the Jews came questioning Jesus about his authority. He then posed a situation to them and asked them a question about it. Do you remember their response? And they said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." We're just not going to answer the question. Matthew 21, verse 27. And because of that, he refused to answer their question in turn. We have, over about the last 10 months, been doing question and answers lessons on the first Sunday night of every month. We have done our best to answer all the questions that have been posed to us with a Bible answer. And we're going to try to continue that tonight. We have three questions. We'll be here till about 9 o'clock. But we've got three questions that we're going to answer tonight. And I hope that we can get through them, because a couple of them are pretty interesting. The first one was asked about, 2 or 3 months ago. And it has posed a big problem for me with regard to how to answer, because it's a relatively difficult question. The question is this: is it acceptable for an individual who is striving to protect the public or the nation to lie if he is doing it for the social good, or if he is doing it for a lawful purpose? The individual posing the question is referring to it in the situation of a police officer going undercover and being asked pointed questions by other individuals about who he is and what he is doing. So here's a police officer undercover. He's asked by an individual, "Are you a police officer?" What's he supposed to say? "You bet. I'm a police officer. Here I am. Y'all better wake up." So what's he going to do? He's going to lie. "No, I am not." Interesting question, isn't it? And the reason it's so difficult is because all of us in this audience almost want to answer that question, "No," don't we? Isn't that what you want to say? No, it's not wrong for him to lie, as long as he's doing it as a part of his job, as a part of his duty as a police officer. No, that's what you want to say. I got to thinking about that. How do I go to the Bible, though, and prove that? By what authority do I make such a statement? I've got my ideas, but folks, my ideas, and $4, you know what that gets you? A latte at Starbucks. And that's it, right? So the first thing I tried to do in my mind as I was reasoning through this question is, I thought, is there a distinction made in the Bible between out and out blatant lying and other forms of deception? Be good to be able to find that, wouldn't it? to show where out and out lying is wrong, but there may be some areas wherein we can deceive, and God says, that's okay. There was another area that I had to step into as well, and that's known as situation ethics, isn't it? Situation ethics teaches that ethics are not determined by a divine standard, that ethics are determined by the situation. So there may be situations when it's okay to lie, or folks, even do other immoral things. Did you know that? So the situation then determines the rightness or the wrongness of the act. And then I had to step into a third realm, a realm known as pragmatism. And my friends, that is a platform, that is a foundational element of postmodernism that is wrecking our society today. Pragmatism says this: the end justifies the means. Isn't that what many religious groups are involved in today? Doesn't matter what we're doing. Doesn't matter whether there's authority for it or not. Doesn't matter what the Bible has to say. As long as the end is good, then what's wrong with it? And isn't that the very thing this question is asking? What is the end? The end is the protection of society. The end is carrying out a lawful order given to you by a superior. The end is not throwing your cover and blowing an investigation. And the means by which you do that at times is by lying. Isn't that pragmatism? Sounds like pragmatism to me. So you see, that's where I've been battling about the last 3 months. That's funny. And see, I'm still on the hot seat. Y'all aren't. Because I still hadn't answered the question, have I? And you know what I got to thinking? Here's what I got to thinking. This is pretty good. Even if it is from Vic. Why don't I just go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about lying? How about that? Because that was the question that was asked of me, wasn't it? Is it okay for me to lie? That's what was asked in the course of duty. So what does the Bible say about lying? Well, you turn to the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And is there not a command there that deals with a form of lying? Sure there is. The Ninth Commandment: thou shalt not bear false witness. Exodus 20, verse 16. It is wrong for me to lie about another individual in a court of law or elsewhere. You see, it's wrong. Turn to the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs gives a list of 7 things in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates. And guess what one of them is? Lying. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an evil heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Folks, there's some pretty powerful sins in that list, aren't they? And God does not distinguish between those different sins. He says, I hate all of them. You murder an innocent baby by abortion, that's shedding innocent blood. God hates it. And he said, I hate lying lips. And he didn't say, as long as you're not doing it in the course of a job. Did he? Don't see that in there. You turn over to Proverbs 13, verse 5, and it makes this statement: a righteous man hateth lying. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You see, that's why a Christian has trouble when he's put in a position like this and has to do it. A righteous man knows that it's wrong to what? wronged a lie. But now he's put in a position where he has to do that. And what does that do? That bothers his conscience. Thank God it bothers his conscience. Because he's a righteous man. He wants to do what's right. Wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Flat out tells me not to what? Not to lie, but to speak truth with my neighbor. Folks, the Bible is filled, is it not, with admonitions to the Christian not to do what? Don't lie. Just don't do it. And we all know what the fate of liars is, don't we? Isn't the Bible clear about that? The Bible says that liars won't be in heaven, and there shall no wise enter into it, that is the eternal city. Anything that defileth, or worketh an abomination, or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing that is a lie will be in heaven. Nothing that is a lie will be there. We often quote Revelation 21:8, don't we? But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and who else? Murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and who? And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Revelation 21:8. All liars. I find it interesting that there is not another category wherein there is put all in them in that verse. He doesn't say all the fearful, all the unbelieving. We know that's the case. But he gets down to liars, and guess what he says? And all liars. With those thoughts in mind, I believe we need to do as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 29. For there the Bible tells us very plainly to remove from me all the ways of lying. Don't lie, folks. Just don't do it. Now, I know I'm going to get hit hard when I get back there at the door tonight. I don't agree with you. He's doing that in the line of business. He's been told to do that. And it's okay as far as I'm concerned. Okay, let me ask you a couple of questions. I want to ask you now before we get to the door. try to fend off some of this stuff. Okay. Could a Christian dress up and act like a prostitute and a hooker in the line of duty? That'd be all right. Wear them short skirts and all those tops they wear, and parade herself around public, up and down Mayport Road. Ooh, darling, here I am. And she's a police officer undercover. Is she doing this in the line of duty? Is that okay? No, that's not okay. What's the difference? Right? Sin is sin, is it not? Would it be okay for a Christian to buy and sell drugs over the course of maybe a 2 or 3 year period investigating a particular crime racket, drug racket? Would that be okay? I'm going to buy and sell drugs like I'm a drug dealer. That'd be all right. What if in that investigation I need to pose myself as one of these drug lords? And you know, drug lords, all of them have their mistresses. Right? So I need me a little mistress. Off to the side. Now, I got to do my job. Right? I'm just doing this in the line of duty. There ain't no love. It's just a line of duty. But I just do a little fornicating and adulterizing in the line of duty. Isn't it funny how we won't say you can do adultery in the line of duty? You can't buy and sell drugs in the line of duty. You cannot prostitute yourself and parade yourself immodestly in the line of duty, but lying, go ahead, man. Who in their right mind thinks like that, folks? Now, you're going to have to find passages of justification and distinction between all of those things if you're going to say this is okay. Now, I believe this. The reality is there are some lines of duty, some lines of work that a Christian cannot be involved in, because those lines of work are going to involve him in practices that are against the precepts, commandments, admonitions, and principles of God Almighty. And folks, you're better off not to do it. If that's the case, just don't do it. So is it a sin? Yes. A lie's a lie, isn't it? Have you ever taught your children wrong is wrong regardless? I've seen lessons on that, you know. Wrong is wrong regardless. But if that's not the case, we need to teach them differently, don't we? Wrong is wrong, except. And they go, ooh, I can't wait for that exception. You know, because that's what they're looking for, right? There's my answer. Question number two. I love this question, okay? Is there a distinction between the devil, Satan, and Lucifer? That's a good question, isn't it? We don't talk about the old devil very much, do we? Now, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no distinction whatsoever between the devil and Satan. The Bible says in Revelation 21, chapter 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan." He's called both. Same individual. Two different names, right? Now some might ask, well, why in the world does he have two different names? Well, the two different names express different aspects of Satan's character, folks. That's why the two different names. Let's take, for instance, the word Satan. What does that mean? Strong says that the word Satan means accuser. Thayer, on the other hand, goes a little different direction with it, and he says that the word literally means the adversary, the one who opposes another. Is the devil our adversary? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. You see, he is our adversary. He is the evil one. He is our enemy, folks. So that's what the name Satan is describing. His being against us. He's being in opposition to us. He is our enemy. You don't mess with him. But then there's the word devil. Strong says that that means a traducer. I didn't know what a traducer was. Don't use that word. Look at your kid and say, hey, you need to quit traducing. Never said that. So what does it mean? It means a slanderer. An accuser. Thayer goes on to describe it as one who slanders, one who falsely accuses. Is that Satan's role in this world? Man, guys, go into Scripture and look at some of the things that Satan did and some of the things that he said about other individuals. Right there in the Garden of Eden, he does everything he can to falsely accuse God, doesn't he? And the serpent said unto the woman, "Thou shalt not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What's he saying? Nah, you're not going to die. God knows better than that. He just told you that. Because he doesn't want you to eat. Because the very minute you eat, guess what? You become just like him. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. That's why he didn't do it, you see. Just slandering the name of God, folks. He's the slanderer. Remember Job? Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Satan comes before the presence of God and the holy angels. God sees him and he carries on a conversation. Where have you been, Satan? Oh, I've been wandering up and down the earth. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Remember what Satan said? Doth Job serve God for naught? Does Job serve you for absolutely nothing? The answer to that question is no. He says, just look at him. You put a hedge about him. Not only about him, but upon his household and upon all that he has. The increase of his hands, you've made him to prosper. You've given him all of his substance. Now listen to what he says. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to the face. What's he doing? He's accusing Job of serving God for what? Prosperity. The only reason Job is serving you is because you bless him. Folks, how would you like a man like that on your side? I don't want that kind of a guy on my side. Now, what's interesting is the Greek word for this term devil. You've heard this word quite a bit, probably in movies and things. It is the word diabolos. You ever heard that? Heard that word? Folks, that's the devil. All that is the Greek language for devil. The diabolos. He's the slanderer. He's the false accuser. He's the, and I like that word now, he's the traducer. But you see, I haven't answered the whole question, have I? There's another word in there. Is there a distinction between the devil, Satan, and Lucifer? Now we get tough. First one was easy. I hate people ask these kind of questions. Now she's laughing because she asked it. She knows who she is. And I do too. I don't tell you all their names though. Did you know Lucifer's only found one time in the entirety of the King James Version? One time. Isaiah 14 verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down, which did weary the nations? If you just take that passage and pull it out of its context, who would you think that might be talking about? Satan? Cast down from where? Cast down from heaven. Right? Sounds like the devil to me. One of the keys of Bible study is to do what? Keep a passage in its context, isn't it? Keep it in its context. So we go back into Isaiah 14 and we keep it in its context. And you look at verse 4 where this particular prophecy and this particular statement begins, and you are told immediately who is being spoken of. Isaiah is commanded, and take up this prophecy against the king of Babylon. Now we know who he's talking about, don't we? The prophecy is dealing with the king of Babylon. Here is a man who had been uplifted. Here is a man who had been elevated to a position of power and of greatness. Here is a man who used to be a beacon within the world. And guess what? He is going to be cast down. Verse 6 tells me that he is a man. They that look upon thee, or they that see thee, shall look narrowly upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the who? The man. You see, the whole context of the passage is talking about a human being, an individual that was the king of Babylon, and God, in the context, refers to him by the name what? Lucifer. Now, what does that name mean? That name means literally light bearer, one who shines, the morning star. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, there was a time when the king of Babylon was a light bearer, folks. He was a shining star among the nations. He was the all-powerful ruler of the world. And he's going to be what? Brought down. So now the question is this. How then have individuals come to think that Lucifer is who? Satan, you hear that all the time, don't you? If I were to take a poll in the world, who is Lucifer? I bet 99% of the people would say, that is Satan. Even though the context says it's who? King of Babylon. So why is Lucifer considered Satan? Well, let me tell you why. Okay? You can make up your mind about this. When you look at the context of Isaiah 14, especially verses 12 through 14, there are some very strong, powerful statements that are made, are there not? What was the passage we read at the beginning, verse 12? How art thou fallen from where? Heaven. Now that's an interesting statement, is it not? Now what was this individual wanting to do? He wanted to exalt his throne, lift up his throne above what? The stars of heaven. He had a mindset that he wanted to be equal. No, not just be equal. I want to be higher than the highest. I want to be God. And the Bible also says that this gentleman was going to be cast down, not just to the earth. Read the whole context, folks. You're going to be cast down to hell. Does all that language sound familiar when it comes to Satan? Sounds pretty familiar to me. When you go and study Satan, Satan did what? Satan was a bright and morning star, was he not? He was a created being, an angel in heaven. What did he do? His pride lifted him up above God. He wanted to be better than God. He wanted to be on a plane higher than God. He wanted to exalt his throne above God. And what did God do? God cast him down where? To hell. That's where he cast him. Cast him out onto the earth. Same language is employed, isn't it? So here's the thinking of many individuals. That event that had to do with Satan in long, long, long ago days has been brought over into the terminology and into verbiage and made applicable to whom? To the king of Babylon. So the thought is, yes, it would be acceptable to say that Lucifer is also who? Satan himself. You can make that determination on your own whether you want to refer to Satan as Lucifer or not. Can't you? Now, I didn't put it in the text, but you need to go into the book of Ezekiel where similar terminology is used with reference to the king of Babylon as well. But it goes into even more detail, employing even the phraseology of things that transpired in the Garden of Eden. That's interesting, isn't it? Is it possible to take a historical event that happened years ago and make application of it? Because there are things that are similar in this particular instance? Absolutely, it can happen. So it very well may be that Lucifer is the devil. Folks, I don't care what you call him. Right? Kids call him all kinds of things, right? the booger man, the bad guy, the evil one, the wicked one, the tempter, the devil, Satan, Lucifer. It doesn't matter what you call him. He's evil, is he not? And he's on the rampage, folks. And guess what? He wants you. He wants me. He wants to destroy us. And we have a mission against him, don't we? Whom therefore resist steadfastly in the faith? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. I don't care what you call him. When he comes calling, you resist him with everything you've got. Question number 3. I know what you're thinking. You didn't really answer that question. I tried to. You can call him whatever you want to. You need to make that determination. Okay? But you better have a good reason for calling him Lucifer. I know you can call the king of Babylon Lucifer, can't you? I know that. Let's go to question number 3. This is a good one too. Because I bet this has happened to almost every one of us in a certain situation. Somebody dies, maybe a family member, maybe a friend. We may go to the hospital, we may go over to the home, we may go to the funeral home, we may be at the funeral itself. And the family members all come up and they're talking to us, and somebody says something like this, "Well, you know, he's in such a better place than he was while he was suffering here." And you know that person wasn't a Christian. You know that. Wasn't a member of the Lord's church. And yet this individual is telling you this person is in a better place. Now the person who asked the question, ask it this way. When they say that, what do I say? Boy, that's tough, isn't it? Folks, here's something we need to realize. You know, there's places where you need to use just a little tact. You know it. If I walk into the hospital room, and there's that dead body still there, and that family member looks at me and says, "Ooh, Daddy's in a better place." No, he ain't! Now, there's a time to use a little tact, right? You go to the funeral home for visitation, and there he is. He's looking good. Daddy's in a better place. You don't do that. Funeral. Don't do that. There's a place to use some tact, isn't there? Just because a person believes something to be true doesn't make it true. Does it? So what if they believe that? You know what? Right there, then and there, may not be the time for me to try to create their theology. And guess what I'm not going to do? I am not going to do it there. You know that? I'm not. Now, perhaps I have a friend whose loved one has died, and we get together quite often, and they continually make that statement to me, right? Or maybe after the death of that individual, they come up to me and they ask me the question, "Do you think my loved one is in a better place now?" Folks, that's a whole different ball game, isn't it? Now I can answer the question. But Proverbs 15:1 gives us a good little piece of advice. "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up" what? "Anger." "I ain't in no better place. He died, gone to hell." Folks, you're going to stir up some anger, aren't you? Can you give a soft answer to that? I tried to do that in your outline. There might be about 4 things you could say to that individual. Number 1, I know this. I know the Bible teaches this beyond a shadow of a doubt. That when your loved one died, his soul, his spirit was committed into the hands of God, wasn't it? "Then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit unto God who gave it." His hands and his fate resides with God. Ecclesiastes 12:7. I know that. Second thing I know something about God. I know that He's going to be the judge of all the earth. And you want to know what I know about Him? He's going to do what's right. Genesis 18, verse 25. The judge of the earth, He'll do right. Don't matter what you think, doesn't matter what I think, God will always do right. Now, let's press it a step further. Let's suppose for a moment that your loved one died. And he did not go to a better place. Let's assume for a moment that your loved one died and he went straight to a devil's hell. I know this from the Bible. He does not want you there. He doesn't want you there. That's true, isn't it? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus teaches that. Old rich man died, he woke up in torments, and guess what? You go tell my brethren, because I don't want them in this place. Folks, anybody who's writhing in anguish in that place called torments in Hadean realm, they do not want anybody else there. And especially their loved ones. So if your loved one's lost, they don't want you there. And I do know this, that the thing you and I had better be doing is everything we can possibly do to do the will of God, because that's going to be the only ones who make it to heaven. Isn't that right? Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, 21. Folks, have I answered their question? I've answered their question. Now I realize, as well as you do, where is salvation found? I know exactly where it's found, don't you? And it's found in the body of Christ. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2 verse 47. The saved are where? In the church. There are no saved outside the church of Christ. We know that, don't we? Folks, when a loved one's died, guess what? Their fate is sealed. And I cannot change that. That person can't change that. But I can encourage that individual to do the will of God, can I? Neither me nor their loved one, if they are lost, wants them dying and going to hell. You do what the will of God is. And you leave judgment in whose hands? In God's. He'll do what's right. Won't he? Even though we know what the Bible says with regard to the fate of that individual. I know, don't I? Questions and answers. There's always going to be questions. There's always going to be people wanting answers to questions, right? And you want to know something? My opinions and your opinions, and my thoughts and your thoughts, and my wishes and your wishes, my desires and your desires, they don't mean nothing. You know what? You know where I need to point people? I need to point people to the Word of God, don't I? And let them get their answers from there. Now, there's some people who don't want those answers. You know, I don't care what the Bible says. You better care what the Bible says, hadn't you? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118, verse 8. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Folks, it matters what God says, because that's what's going to judge me in the last day, isn't it? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. It's the word of God that matters, not what Victor Eskew says, not what you think or I think. What's the Bible say? What's the Bible say about salvation? That's pretty clear, isn't it? You telling me I got to be baptized to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. It's pretty simple, isn't it? That verse ain't going away, folks. You're going to stand before God in a judgment. He's going to read that verse to you and he's going to ask you, did you do that? Were you baptized to be saved? No, I didn't believe you have to be. Well, you can't you read? It's easy, isn't it? If you have faith, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess the precious name of the Lord, you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Do you need to do that tonight? Maybe you're an erring child of God. You've not been serving Him faithfully. You need to come back, repenting of sins, confessing those sins, and asking God to forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?